The reading's from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 1216 on the Church Bibles. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Jill, thank you very much for reading. Usual notice, do you grab your notice sheets? You'll find some points I'm about to make there. And do keep the passage open, as we'll be referring to it over our time together. Now, as we begin, why don't I lead us in prayer? Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for not keeping us in the dark, but revealing your ways to us. And as we carry on this week, considering the next chapter of James, please speak to us, each one, we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've seen James challenge our perception of this world, especially how we view the trials, the suffering which we experience. And all the time, James has a very simple aim. He wants to bring us into line with his way of thinking. He wants to give us a true outlook, a true Christian perspective on this life. He wants us to see that faith in Jesus works. It makes sense of the world that we live in. It makes sense of the life that we lead. And we've asked this question, haven't we, over the last few weeks. Are we happy with the life that God has given us? You see, the true Christian, reading through James, must conclude, well, yes, I am happy with the life that God has given me, because I can see that even the tough times, the trials, which I don't enjoy, have a purpose. Contentment and joy through the tough times. It is a radical view of life, isn't it? And James would want to say, no, it is a single-minded, it is a Christian way of life. The single-minded view. But there is another view, a view that he warns us against throughout the whole letter. James calls it the double-minded view. People who hold this view would be people who would charge into church, profess faith on Sunday, but live lives from Monday to Saturday that would be horribly out of step with what they said on Sundays. The double-minded man, the man with two souls, quite literally, he listens to God's word, but he doesn't put it into practice. He tries to solve his own problems. Mess happens in the world, mess comes at him, and he thinks he needs to sort out those problems independently of his Christian life, independently of God's word. He doesn't actually believe that God's word has anything to say into the mess that happens to him from Monday to Saturday. Don't be like that idiot, says James. Don't be like him. He's a wave of the sea. He's driven by the wind. The double-minded man should not expect anything from God. A single-minded man, a single-minded Christian, well, they have something special, a life that stands in absolute contrast to the world. It is a life rather surprisingly described as a life of pure religion. Do you remember? That's where we ended last week. Just glance back to 127. Unlike the rest of us, James uses this word religion positively. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. It's a life based on God's word. We saw that it was God's word that brought us into this world, and his word that enables us to live out our lives in this world, making us perfect. And our task is simple. Look back to verse 21, 1 verse 21. We receive with meekness this implanted word. That's the difference between the single-minded and the double-minded. Receiving with meekness the word, putting it into action, listening carefully to what God says, and actually living it out. And now as we come to chapter 2, James challenges us to keep on living out this distinctive, single-minded view. And he has one point today. One point in chapter 2. Show no partiality. Show no partiality. Have a look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. By partiality, James means favoritism. Single-minded Christians don't show favoritism. That's the point of today. Single-minded Christians don't show favoritism. And to be honest, as I came to this passage, I've been studying it now for some time. The first time I read it through, I slightly groaned to myself. I thought, favoritism. It sort of reeked of political correctness. And it just made me think, I don't know if I can be bothered. We're surrounded in our time and culture, aren't we, by examples of legislation trying to create a society which is sort of the right-on PC society. Equal opportunity, non-discriminatory, classless, raceless, genderless. All these sort of ideas came flooding into my mind. It reminded me of this magazine that gets posted through our letterbox once a month called Southwark Life. If you live in Southwark, you probably get one as well. Carefully taken pictures of the local community, which definitely show no partiality. They always look suspiciously. I don't know if you know the sort of things I mean. They look suspiciously like they thought, oh dear, we're missing somebody from that particular race, so let's sort of wheel them in, and now we've got everybody that we need to be the perfect PC photograph. And everyone grins, and it's a happy world. And it's the model of political correctness. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying I disagree with any of that. I certainly wouldn't want anything different. I love multicultural. I love multi-ethnic London. It's just this rather odd, this too perfect sort of picture of life that gets popped through my door once a month. I find it a bit tedious. The magazine very quickly finds its way to the bin. As I gave the sermon to my wife to read through last night, she's my heresy checker, and she was reading through last night, and she said at this point, you should probably write recycle bin. And I thought, that proves it. Southwark Life magazine wins the victory. And as I read this opening phrase in James 2, show no partiality, all of the government PC lobby came flooding into my head, and I just sort of got a bit bored. If that's what's happened to you, then let me bring you back with a bump. Nothing could be further from the truth. Delete from your mind all references to political correctness. The PC lobby massively, massively underachieves. What James wants us to grasp is that the church is a place, not where people are tolerated and respected for being different, but where all people are treated with equality, with honor, despite their differences. You see, my local library, it's a great local library, it's just opened up. It's an organization which truly respects everybody, and they have lots of photographs which prove the point everywhere. But my church is a family. My church is a family which loves everybody. And what's fascinating is that James gives us the antidote, the cure to partiality, right in this opening sentence in verse 1. Because we're all guilty of it, aren't we? We all fall short. We can say that straight away. And there's the antidote. There's the cure to partiality. Right in verse 1. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, this is the second and the last mention of Jesus in the whole of James's letter. Notice the title, the Lord of glory. It's the only place in the New Testament where this title is used. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For Jesus to mean to be the Lord of glory means that he is the one that deserves to be exalted. He is the one that deserves to be honored. You may remember in the Old Testament when Moses says to God, "Show me your glory, God." And God replies by saying that he will come to Moses. He will come to Moses and reveal the very essence of his character, the real essence of his goodness to Moses personally. So glory is at the very heart of what it means to be God. It is the substance, the character of the Lord God himself. And so James is saying, this is his opening point, show no partiality to each other. The only person who should be shown partiality is Jesus, for he alone is the Lord of glory. For the rest of us, the playing field is level. There is the Lord of glory, and then humanity on a level playing field. And then James moves straight to this illustration. Have a look at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit at my feet." So, here we are, gathered for our 4 p.m. meeting at St. Helens, and say it's 4:05. We've just finished singing the first hymn. And unknown to most of us, a visitor walks into church. He may be a Christian, he may not. We don't know. He's a visitor, and it's wonderful to have visitors with us. It's a good thing. And this week, you're a steward. You're a steward on the door, and so you welcome the man. It's your job to show him to his seat. This man, though, is dressed in very expensive-looking clothing. He greets you with a firm handshake. He looks confident. He has a warm smile. A flash of gold around his wrist betrays a chunky Rolex watch. And you recognize him. You're not quite sure where, but you've definitely seen him on TV. He's some sort of celebrity. He carries himself as somebody of great importance. He's used to being greeted by crowds, and he knows how to sort of hold himself. And so you think, this guy needs a chair. He needs to be able to see what's going on. He just needs a suitable chair. Not too close to the front, that might be a bit embarrassing because we've started. He needs one of those chairs, maybe one of those chairs on the side with extra leg room. You spot a nice-looking chair and you lead him. You lead him subtly, not too overtly, down to the chair with extra leg room. And just before you leave him, you sort of put a service sheet directly into his hand, which serves the purpose of causing him to look and notice who you are. And you know that he'll think of you as somebody that's looked after him. And you return to the door. And as you do, you meet another man. Another man walks in. His clothes are shabby. Literally means they're stained, covered in dirt. They may be smelly. He looks like he's been sleeping out on the street for a few weeks. Homeless may be right. He's not drunk. He's not socially awkward. You feel awkward. You're not sure how to treat him. You smile, but the grin, the sort of half-grin, it betrays your true feelings. You give him a service sheet, and you think, actually, it's going to be difficult to deal with this person. Well, why don't we just show the back bench, the wooden bench along the back. He'll be more comfortable there. I'll be more comfortable putting him there. And anyway, we've started the service now, so wouldn't want him to get in the way. And James says, to act in such a way is to show partiality. Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, have you not taken it upon yourself to be the judge over the two people who've walked into our family? You've made the distinction on the basis of clothes, on the basis of manner, on perceived position in the world. you've shown partiality. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, okay, I'll be very careful not to do that. Good point, James, good point. I think I might take myself off the stewarding rota. That'll solve that problem. I'm afraid the application goes much deeper. It goes to all of us. You see, to show partiality, it literally means to receive the face, to receive the face, to judge somebody by face value. And we all do that often, don't we? In other words, if we look or speak to somebody and judge them by their external qualities or what we perceive to be worldly advantages that they might have that we might want. I don't mean trivial stuff. This isn't sort of England rugby shirt versus Ireland rugby shirt. We love you both, by the way. This is real stuff. What James is talking about here is the color of skin, the social class they belong to, the degree that they might have or not, their ability to be articulate, the job that they do, the friends that they mix with, the popularity that they have, their ability to amuse or entertain me, how high maintenance they might be, how needy they might be. To give one preferential treatment over the other is to show partiality. Now, let's just qualify what we're saying. James is not saying that we shouldn't be giving special treatment to some people. The Bible does make exceptions. For example, somebody elderly. Think of the lovely Elva Gray. You may know her. She attends our Sunday morning congregation, the 10:30, and she's recently celebrated her 90th birthday. If she came in, it would be right, the Bible says, we're to look after the elderly, it would be right to fuss over her a little bit and to show her a good seat. She wouldn't need one of the ones with extra leg room. She's quite small. But she could have a good seat, nevertheless. If the Queen decided to come in, then it would be right for a few stewards to fuss over her. We're to honor certain people in the community. Also, James is not saying we shouldn't have special friends. See, Jesus clearly gave lots of time to special friends, didn't he? He had the inner circle of disciples. John, particularly, is described as the disciple whom he loved. We mustn't feel guilty. James is not trying to beat us up, making us feel guilty about spending time with friends. Some family members will also be our close friends. What James is warning us against is the situation where we look at someone and we think, perhaps subconsciously, there may be some advantage to be gained or problem to be avoided by treating that person differently to another. I've tried to put this into real examples. Let me give you a few examples. So the 4 p.m. service ends 20 minutes from now. We start talking to the person that you're sitting next to. But after a minute, you get a bit distracted. And you think, I really wish I wasn't speaking to this person. He's not the most interesting. And I don't have much time. I've got a really busy evening. Next week is going to kill me. I haven't got much time. I just need to speak to somebody else. And you carry on nodding. But you start plotting your escape. You look over the person's shoulders to see who's talking to who. And James says that is to show partiality. James says that is to ignore God's word. It is a double-minded way of life. Another example, you're on an RML weekend away. You just had lunch. You wander through. You make yourself a coffee in lounge. And there's two people sitting on their own. Tom is great fun to be with. He's easy talking. He doesn't expect you to do all the talking. You ask questions back. It's wonderful. He makes you laugh a lot. The other is David. David's quite intense. He's hard work. He wears his heart on his sleeve, and you always end up getting into big issues with David. A couple of other friends join Tom, the easygoing guy, and you reason that David probably just needs his own space. You make your coffee, and you're very careful to not avoid eye contact with David, and you join Tom. And James says that is to show partiality. It is to make ourselves judges full of evil thoughts. Another example, two new families arrive at church. One family is fun and bubbly with well-behaved kids. The other is a single mum, a couple of quite difficult teenagers in tow. One has the ability to return hospitality and friendship. The other has very limited worldly abilities, struggles through most things. And you detect as you meet them that they're just going to need a lot of extra care and attention. You invite the easygoing family round to lunch, but 6 months later, you still haven't really found time for the other family. And James says, this is wrong. Partiality is wrong. And he explains that the next chunk, verses 5 to 11, really explain why it's wrong. He gives us three different angles on why partiality is wrong. Three different perspectives. The first one. Partiality is a direct assault on God's sovereign choice. It is a direct assault on God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The simple truth that James points out is that even though God has chosen the poor man, you have disregarded him. You have sidelined him. You have shown partiality, and that is a direct assault on God's sovereign choice. You see, God doesn't choose people according to worldly standards. In fact, there seems to be a lot of biblical evidence to show that God purposely does the opposite. Some of you will be familiar with that text in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You see, in a network church in the heart of the city of London, as we are, it's always going to have with it, in our family, a wonderful collection of quite impressive people in the world's eyes. And the danger is for us that we could start to think of ourselves as important. And we need to remember the way that God looks at us. You see, God doesn't care what degree we hold or if we hold one. He doesn't care what job we have. The Christian street sweeper is an equal heir of the kingdom along with the Christian consultant surgeon. And we find that quite hard to take on board. They're even on a par with a Christian lawyer. It's amazing, isn't it? Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Partiality. To show partiality is a direct assault on God's sovereign choice. Secondly, though, partiality is wrong because it exposes a lack of trust in God's provision. It exposes a lack of trust in God's provision. Look at verse 6, the second half. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? You see, the irony of this whole situation, it was the rich people that were causing James's original readers so much trouble. They were used to getting their way. They would sue at the drop of a hat. And yet, despite that, the church in James's day felt that they fell into the trap of thinking they needed to solve the problems they were in through their own means. They didn't want to trust God and his provision. They wanted to take the matter into their own hands, and they looked for worldly advantage and decided to show a bit of favoritism. See, God will provide for the needs of his people. God is the one with resources. Everything in the world belongs to him, and he will allocate to his people exactly what they need. And God will never require us to commit the crime of partiality to solve a problem in this world. God will never require us to do that. God will provide, and we must trust him. And to show partiality exposes a lack of trust in God's provision. Those are the first two angles. The third angle, it's very obvious, isn't it? Partiality is wrong because it is law-breaking. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. To show partiality is to break God's law. And James uses this wonderful expression, the royal law. And by the royal law, what James means is that it is the law that belongs to the king. It is the king's law, and it is to be obeyed by members of his kingdom. Glance back to verse 5. James has already referred to people, heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom obey the law of King Jesus, the royal law. He alone is the Lord of glory, and his words must be obeyed. If we love the king, then we obey the king's words. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we take all of the Old Testament laws and apply them today. It means we read the law, the whole Bible, through the lens of the king and obey them the way that Jesus has taught us. James sums that up for us nicely, doesn't he, in verse 8. Loving your neighbor as yourself. However, if we show partiality, then we break the very law that sums up all laws. It's as though we've broken the whole law. We might as well be labeled a murderer, argues James. That's quite a shock, isn't it? Go back to the last time you showed partiality. Perhaps those examples helped. Perhaps it was just before this service began, as we were having coffee over there. You realized that actually your behavior, something you said, was a type of partiality. Well, James says, as far as the royal law is concerned, you might as well have stuck a knife in that person. That's how serious this is. Partiality is wrong. And James wants us to build a genuine counterculture of people who love and care for each other. It's not the library that respects and puts up with. It's the family that loves and cares. People who trust God. People who obey this royal law, the implanted word within us. Single-minded Christians, not the wavering double-minded type. Single-minded Christians who listen to God's word, listen carefully to God's word, as we were considering last week, and actually put it into practice. Well, when working properly, it will create a wonderful community of people who can be secure, who are trustworthy. The office culture, the classroom culture, it's a backstabbing mentality, isn't it? We've all experienced it. But not so at the church. Christians love each other, and they don't show partiality. Well, God's word can cut deep sometimes. I'm aware there may be a few people who felt like I did at this point as I was preparing this. I'm feeling a bit disturbed, feeling that we failed miserably. And the answer is not to beat ourselves up. The answer is instead to remember the antidote, remember the cure that James has already given us. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We need to remember that his death on the cross paid for our sins, and that includes the sin of partiality that we might have been guilty of committing just a few minutes ago. We must draw our strength from him. Perhaps we need to say sorry to him. And then we must ask him to help us to live out our lives with this single-minded focus. And for some of us, that's going to mean we need to change the way that we interact in church. We're going to have to stop avoiding awkward, undesirable meetings with various members of our family. To not show partiality will mean that we have to end up showing love and care to some people in really quite difficult situations. Sometimes those situations will get us in really deep. They may end up being quite a pain, quite a drain to us. They may even end up being a trial to us. Wouldn't that be rough? Remember what James has said about trials. Even if we got to that point, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know what to do. A trial is an opportunity to rejoice, says James. A situation that will bring about my perfecting. But James doesn't end there. You see, he wants to end on this note of judgment. He wants to put our perspective to remove it from the here and now and the immediate things that need to be done, and to throw it forward, he reminds us of this final point of judgment. So very briefly as we close, look on to verse 12. Judgment is coming, says James. Judgment is coming. And so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So speak and so act. It's a real sort of, come on, get on and do it. They're written in the present continuous. In other words, get on with it. Get your life into line. The single-minded Christian view. And live it out. God's word makes sense. Live it out Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday. And while you do, while we do, we need to remember that judgment is coming. We need to have an eye very firmly on the fact that God will judge. And the standards which you apply to others will be applied to you, says James. You will be judged. So be people who don't show partiality. It makes so much sense that James then changes the royal law, which he's just referred to, and now refers to the law of liberty. It makes so much sense. You see, we're not being asked to live out something that restricts, that causes us pain or hardship. We are to be doers of the law of liberty, a way of life that brings true freedom. Isn't that a relief? I mean, isn't it wonderful to be told that Christian life is a community of people where we don't have to impress each other. We don't have to try and keep up with each other. To keep up with the Joneses, it just doesn't need to happen in the Christian family. Isn't it a relief to know that even though you may not be anything impressive in this world, you may be a bit embarrassed with the job that you do. You may not be cool as cool people are in this world. You may not have anything that the world esteems, and yet you can be confident that as the Christian church lives out this call, you will be treated with honor and love and respect on a level playing field with all those people that you do think are quite cool with impressive jobs. Treated as a fellow heir of the kingdom. This is the code for Christian life. Eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. On what he says, on his word, will be people who show mercy to each other. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We won't be judges of each other, judges with evil thoughts. We will be showing mercy and love. In the same way that we Christians know that on the last day we will be shown mercy. Because we fail at this, don't we? Don't go away thinking that you've got to beat yourself up about this. We all fail at this. We need to go away thinking, thank God for Jesus, the Lord of glory. He will show me mercy as I trust in his death. And what he shows to me, I want to show to others. We're mindful of the judgment which is to come. A judgment where we know that wrongs will be righted. And until that day, eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. He deserves all praise. He deserves all honor. It is right to show him partiality. He is above, and we are on the level playing field below. Treating each other with respect and with love. Let's pray together. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. May our eyes be fixed on him, and may we so act and so speak in a way that pleases him, in line with his word. And may we be very careful and think personally about how we might need to bring our lives into line, the single-minded Christian life. May we be people who live that out. And so, Father, mindful of the judgment to come, may we treat each other with respect and with love. For your glory we pray. Amen.